Welcome to the Faith First Podcast from Boyce College in Louisville, Kentucky. This podcast exists to provide insight, resources, and wisdom on Christian living for those wanting to grow in their faith through a biblical worldview. We will feature faculty, staff, and friends of Boyce College and Southern Seminary. At Boyce College, our aim is to put the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints first for the character formation of our students through an education founded on a biblical worldview, so that the next generation might live centered on the gospel of Jesus Christ and in service to His church. I'm Anna Lee, your host. Thank you for tuning in. Thank you so much for joining us for the episode of the Faith First Podcast. Today, we're going to be talking about being discipled by the details of the New Testament. We're joined today by Dr. Daniel Stevens. He is married to Hannah, and they are blessed with two children. He served previously as the director of the Scholars Initiative at the Museum of the Bible in Washington, D.C., and he currently serves as the assistant professor of New Testament interpretation at Boyce College. Dr. Stevens, thanks for being here.
Glad to be here. Thanks for inviting me.
So just to kick us off, why don't you just tell us a little bit about how you came to be a professor of the New Testament?
Right, yeah. And there are many ways the story can be told. It could be long or short. But to start it really is to see how I became a Christian in the first place. I was saved when I was in high school. And while there were a series of events leading up to it, when it really happened was I read through the four Gospels. And there was just a period of four nights when I was reading through the Gospels. And when I began doing that, I was not saved. I was not a Christian. By the time it finished, I was. And
wow.
I can only really express that in terms of the person of Jesus captured me. I met him in the Gospels, in these books that have been given down to us, and was captivated. And so I suppose you could say the very start of my Christian life was very bookish in a real way, and it has never stopped, which would not really come as a surprise to people who know me. From then on, when I was for the second half of high school and then early on in college, I just wanted to understand the New Testament and the Bible better. And so I started reading it voraciously. And when I went off to college, I initially thought I was going to be a medical doctor. So I was a pre-med bio major, but I wanted to read the Bible better.
Yeah.
And so I had a Greek minor because New Testament's written in Greek, why not? By the,
just to make it easier on yourself.
Yeah, I know. Why have this intervening step of a translation? Just get the thing. Because by then I had enough kind of literary knowledge that, like, if you really want to know a book, you know it in the language it was written. Like, translation is good and true and accurate and fine. But there's always going to be more. And so I started learning classical Greek there in undergrad. And after about a year, I realized I really didn't like chemistry in particular. But I really did like Greek. In fact, I procrastinated from my chemistry classes by doing more Greek work.
Oh my gosh.
So after a year of that, plus serving in multiple on-campus ministries and more at my church, I just figured, you know, maybe I should do that. Mm-hmm. And so at that point, I was probably just thinking of going into mostly pastoral ministry or some hybrid of pastoral ministry in a seminary. So I switched to a classical Greek major with an English minor, threw myself into serving in various ministries on campus and at church, and just really kind of bunkered down learning the New Testament. From then on, so went from there into seminary, went on staff at the same church that I got saved at. I just kept, you know, once you have a little bit of momentum, you just keep going.
Yeah.
So I just kept focusing on New Testament, focusing on Greek language, New Testament backgrounds, all of that. And during that time in seminary, I was teaching, among other things, the adult Sunday school at my church. And I was teaching through the book of Hebrews. And I started having questions about kind of small detail pieces, like ways that the commitments of God are talked about in particular in the book of Hebrews. And I started looking at commentaries and other books, seeing if anyone had either noticed that particular issue or answered it in a way that I found satisfying. And I couldn't find anyone. So I figured, okay, I should try to solve it. So that was my PhD. And so I went on after seminary to graduate work at Cambridge. And that was the question that I had as my thesis, essentially, the methods of divine commitment and the way that language gets used in the book of Hebrews, particularly in the register of promise.
Light stuff.
I mean, yeah, it's just one word in one book, right? Promise. So just focusing on that. And through that, got to get into kind of the broader history of the study of the New Testament, reception of the New Testament over a long period of time. And so just kept digging into that. By then I knew I probably did want to teach this stuff too. I started teaching at the seminary I was at in Greek. And then I taught at Cambridge for a couple of years as well.
Wow.
And mostly undergraduate Greek there. And then I was looking for teaching jobs, looking to be a New Testament professor. There weren't really any open for me when I was finishing up my PhD, but then I quite fortunately and on the strength of really kind recommendations ended up at the Museum of the Bible, like you said.
Yeah.
I ended up being there for 3 years directing their research program, and I was happy to be there, did a lot of good things there, but I started kind of missing teaching in a lot of ways. And when the dean here of Boyce College reached out to me to talk, I thought, you know, yeah, sure, let's do this. And so things kind of moved along, doors opened up, and now I'm here.
That's so great. I love how you just fully disclose the fact that like reading started it and reading carried you all the way through.
Yeah, I just haven't stopped.
you've never stopped being a student yourself.
I can only do one thing essentially, and that's just read the thing.
That's so good though. And I mean, if you're going to read a thing, let's let it be the Bible.
Yeah, right.
So kind of bringing us into what we want to talk about today, you know, in James 2, James says to be a doer, not just a hearer of the word. And so when we're thinking about in our life being discipled by the New Testament, and you know, that's a fun way of saying it, but really we're talking about the life benefit of studying the New Testament in depth and looking at it closer. How does it relate, that James 2 concept of being a doer and not just a hearer, how does that relate to our study of the New Testament?
Yeah, most directly, it means we should do the things that we read in the New Testament. So quite simply, and we can get into the details of how this works and how we grow in it, but we need to keep on our mind whenever we're studying scripture as a whole, in this, the New Testament in particular, that we are not encountering something that is neutral and that makes no claims on us. To read the New Testament or the Old Testament, to read the scriptures is to read the word of God, which means inherently we are encountering the God who speaks in these words. Because of that, this God who speaks to us has all authority, and the thing he says is a thing we must do.
Wow.
And so when we read these things, it's not just, oh, that's a neat first century literary thing, but with all of the authority of the one who made the universe speaks to us and tells us what to do. And beyond that, the authority of the one who purchased us by his blood. We are gods because we are made by him. We are gods because we are redeemed by him. And so when we read his word, we read, among other things, what he wants us to do. And if we go to study only to do well in a quiz, or only to be able to have a, you know, a clever cross reference when you're talking to your friends, or, you know, do well at Bible drill or whatever it might be, we're missing the point.
Yeah.
Because the point isn't to store up the storehouse of knowledge for its own sake, but among other things, to go and do it.
Yeah. I love how you talked about we are gods. And I think that currently, you know, it's not always what someone wants to hear when they say someone has a claim on you, but that is a good thing in the Christian life.
It is a fundamentally good thing that we are not our own in so many senses. It's true that we're not our own in regards to God made us and has claims on us by redemption. But even more than that, we receive so much of who we are from our families, from those with whom we grew up, from the people to whom we are indebted, to the web of relationships and love that we find ourselves enmeshed in every day. We are not self-creating creatures.
Yeah. And we're also not, thankfully, we're not left to our own devices.
Yes.
In that God having us and us being his. And I love how you said he's the God who speaks. And so we're not under the leadership of this distant, far, mute leader, but it's a God who, like you said, he has claim on us and he has spoken to us in his word. And so, you know, I grew up in church and hearing the New Testament read and watching VeggieTales, you know, tell me the story of New Testament. But I think it's important that we just define what is the difference between hearing and reading the New Testament versus studying it.
Right. In some senses, it's a difference of a sliding scale. You can't study it without hearing or reading it. And so one is necessary for the other. By study, there are a couple things that we could mean and some that we probably should mean. One element that's necessary is the element of meditation. So it's not just, oh, I heard the story, now I'm going to go on and do something else. But this intentional keeping of the story, to borrow language from the Gospel according to Luke, treasuring it up in our heart in a really real way. So this going back over it, this pondering the details, pondering the implications. Beyond that, when we talk about study, particularly in kind of an academic context like we are here, it also means paying attention very closely to the details of setting and place, the ways in which meaning is made in the context of the books. So the first century world for the New Testament, for example, and then the ways in which the books, in a sense, talk to each other, the ways in which the New Testament is drawing off of the Old, the ways in which the New Testament books work and compare with one another. Mm-hmm. So this kind of detailed, close analysis of questions, asking what is being signaled here, how is it being signaled, and what are the ways in which this meaning is not just contained but conveyed. Yeah. So there's the simple answer is read it and keep thinking about it. But more than that is there's a specific set of questions that one can ask and bring to the text to develop this.
That's super helpful. I think someone, you know, listening to this, if they're maybe in high school or the parent or a friend of a high schooler, you know, they're probably thinking there's a lot going on there. I mean, and not everyone is kind of living in that mental space, but some probably think that there's like just too much going on in the New Testament for them to really understand what's happening. Mm-hmm. And so they think, well, maybe I need to be like Dr. Stevens and go get a PhD in this on this, you know, one word. But just to kind of distill it down for us, what are initial steps that someone can take when they're wanting to study and grow in their understanding of the New Testament?
Yeah, so the books of Scripture are written such that you don't need advanced degrees to be able to benefit from them. If that were so, then almost no one in all of church history would have done that. I mean, PhDs weren't really invented until the 1800s anyway. So clearly that's not it. To borrow an example from a book that recently came out, Peter Williams, The Surprising Genius of Jesus, when Jesus tells the story of the prodigal son, mm-hmm. or really the three parables of lost things, lost sheep, lost coin, lost sons, we're told at the beginning of that section in Luke 15 that there is a split audience. There's an audience of sinners and tax collectors, and there's an audience of Pharisees and scribes. That means some of the people that Jesus is talking to are experts in the Old Testament. They know exactly how many words are in what book for some of them. They know the relationship of the literary kind of parallels from one book to another. They know a standard way of studying it and of applying it. The other half of the audience are the people who expressly do not do those things, the tax collectors and sinners, those who might have grown up hearing the law, but they have not been spending their lives studying it.
Yeah.
And then you think about the story that Jesus tells to that split group. So the story of the lost sheep and the lost coin, there are Old Testament resonances there. You don't need to know them to get the point that there's rejoicing in heaven over one lost that's found. And then when you get to the story of the prodigal son, or the lost sons, as you might, as it's called in that book, you'll find on one level, there's no one who can't understand and benefit from the story of a person who, through their own mistakes, goes away from where they should be, through a combination of their own wrong actions and things that they could not help, but that just happened to them. They spend all their money. There's a famine. They're responsible for half of that. They're not responsible for the other half. They go off, and because of this combination of their own mistakes and things that happen to them, they suffer and are miserable in the consequences of these things. And then when the moment they think of going back and returning, they find the Father running to them and accepting them and bringing them back and giving them the best things. Mm. You don't need to know all the Old Testament allusions that are in this story to see this is God who welcomes us back when we turn. Yeah. And to dive into that and to see the depths of it even.
Yeah.
On the other hand, it's told in such a way that if you do know the stories of the Old Testament, you hear more. That parable begins, there was a certain man that had two sons. Hmm. Well, okay, that points us to a lot of stories of two sons in the Old Testament. You can think of Adam's sons, Cain and Abel. You can think of Abraham's sons, Ishmael and Isaac. You could think of Esau and Jacob. In all of those, one, the younger son ends up being favored in ways that the older son isn't. Mm. In many times, you find kind of this unexpected turning of events. In the Cain and Abel story, the older brother goes out to the field, and that's where he kills his younger brother, Abel. At the end of the story of the prodigal son, where's the older brother standing? Mm. Out in the field. In the stories of the welcoming back of the person who comes from far away, you can think of Jacob who goes off to a foreign land and then comes back.
Yeah.
There are all these levels of meaning. You can think of Joseph who goes down to Egypt. There are all these layers of meaning and levels of meaning that if you do have that extra familiarity that's built up, not in an instant, but over years, you do see all of the wonderful things that are being said. But at the same time, you get the point of the story if you've never heard any of that.
Wow. That's so great. Hey guys, I'm going to pause the episode for 1 second to talk about something that I am extremely passionate about, and that is the next generation of the church. Did you know that 70% of high school students who enter college as professing Christians will leave with little to no faith? Even after graduation, 80% of those who were raised in the church will be disengaged by the time they are 29 years old. This shows us that the 4 years of college have a profound impact on your spiritual life. If you're a high school student and you're considering what's next, I would invite you to ask yourself, who will I be? Because more important than what degree you earn is the person you become through your college experience. At Boyce College, our prayer and aim is that after 4 years here, you would be faith first, future ready, and kingdom focused. To learn more about how Boyce College prepares you for faithfulness in all areas of your life during college and after, go to boycecollege.com/yboyce. That's boycecollege.com/whyboyce. Now let's get back to the episode. You know, when we're thinking about like what you just said, the crafting of the New Testament, because it was written by human writers, but inspired by God, I think we just see how good of a teacher God is when he speaks. If you were to, you know, if one of your students, maybe a freshman, were to come to you and say, Dr. Stevens, when you talk about this stuff, it lights up my mind. Like, I am so curious about it, but it just feels like too much. Maybe I'm not one of the biblical studies majors. Maybe I'm, you know, a business major and I, you know, don't have the time or the academic focus on this. What are like two or three things that you would tell them just to get started, maybe in a way that's really just tangible steps? Where would you point them?
Yeah. So the first thing, and this might sound obvious, is read the Bible.
Yeah.
And I mean that not in a flippant way, but if you want to become familiar with these texts, you need to become familiar with these texts.
Yeah.
And particularly, I would say do so in probably two parallel ways. Read big and read small. Hmm. Read big, get the storyline of whole books, of whole testaments, of whole sections of those testaments. Read quick just to get, this is what this book is about. This is what this section is about. And read small. Look at the details. Individual stories in a book, individual mm-hmm. paragraphs in a letter, things like that. So do both at the same time and try to have one feed into the other.
Yeah.
The more you do that, the more you'll notice over time, connections are going to start appearing that are probably genuinely there. And you'll be able to see the ways in which the different parts of scripture are interacting with and drawing off of one another.
Mm-hmm.
So read the Bible. Then, I mean, there is no shortage of Christian books these yeah. days. While you're reading, particularly when you do the reading small part of that, it may be useful to have any good commentary by your side as a starting place, both for what they say, which is often somewhat helpful, and for who they cite.
Hmm.
Really, the way to get to know any field of study and the way to become more and more versed in a thing is to read something, find where that person got their big insights from, then go read them, find who they get their big insights from, then go read them, and just keep following that chain of citations.
Yeah.
And so that will end up leading you, if you just start from, you know, good modern evangelical commentary, that'll lead you into detailed studies of parts of the text, that will lead you into the way people have been interpreting this throughout the history of the church, that will yeah. lead you into the ways that this can and cannot mean things.
Yeah.
And so just follow the trail.
That's so good. Yeah, you said talking about a modern evangelical commentary. What would be a couple resources that you could give? You know, if you were to say one commentary for someone to look for, what would it be? Because I mean, if you type in, you know, good Bible commentary
yeah.
onto Amazon, you're gonna have a lot of things pop up.
Yeah, you're gonna find
you're
all
gonna
sorts
find
of
a
things,
lot. And some of them might not be what we yeah. would classify as maybe biblical. Or,
yeah.
you know, seeing scriptures authority mm-hmm. authoritative. So what would maybe be one or two that you would know?
Yeah, so I'm going to answer that indirectly in a way.
Okay.
Because there are millions of commentaries. This way. That's an exaggeration. But there are dozens of commentaries that are, you know, passably good on any biblical book. And none of them are paying me to advertise for them. So what I'll say instead is, because it really is going to differ from book to book. And
yeah.
One, usually any of the main study Bibles will have commentaries or books that they recommend. Again, you'll notice follow a chain is usually what I'll say. So if
yeah.
you have an ESV study Bible, if you have a CSB study Bible, et cetera,
mm-hmm.
see what that recommends and see what those comment authors found useful in
yeah.
making their comments.
Yeah.
So start there, particularly on the books that you're looking at, because again, every book has different commentaries for it. You can always, if you're not sure about the kind of quality or the allegiances of a various or of a commentary author, you can look them up. You can look up who's publishing them.
Yeah.
Some publishers will only give kind of solid evangelical material. Some will give a
yeah.
mixed bag. So you can go check that.
Yeah.
Yeah. So I'm not going to say, because I can't think of for every book, like
yeah.
which one to go to. But again, follow that chain, look at the publishers, look at the author.
Yeah. And I think, you know, one of the most helpful resources for me was, to be honest, in coming to Boyce, it was great that we have a bookstore here.
We do have a bookstore here.
We do have a bookstore here. And there are some really great commentaries that are accessible and readable. But I mean, the first commentary I ever read was my ESV study Bible.
Yeah, yeah.
And it was very helpful because it is so overwhelming to be like, what's a good commentary? And there's so many nuances and so many opinions, but also we never wanted a commentary that takes our eyes off of scripture. We always want a commentary that makes us want to look more at the scriptures.
Yeah. And in addition, you don't want to intentionally overwhelm yourself. Some commentaries are written aimed at people with a graduate level education. Some are written at people aimed with a high school level education. Don't get into a place where you're going to be confused because the book's written for someone that isn't you.
Yeah. And it's not in your reading level that you're going to find the benefits of studying the New Testament.
Yeah. And that being said, there's always time to improve your own understanding. Like, like we don't want to stay only reading the very most basic things all the time.
Yeah.
So grow in understanding, grow in knowing the history, learn Greek and Hebrew. You'll find yourself able to interact with more. And then also when you have kind of a good footing of this is the history of interpretation, this is kind of the reasonable way that this book can be understood, you can also then, you know, interact more and more with kind of the broader world of interpretation and be able to say what's good and what's bad, what is and what isn't acceptable.
Yeah. Well, I think that thinking is so, maybe it's not common to the entire world, but I love the fact that here at Boyce, we have business majors who have used their very limited electives to study Greek.
Yeah, as well they should.
And because there is so much benefit in it, or you can be like me and just make friends with people who know Greek and Hebrew, and that's very helpful.
That is, yeah.
So, you know, as you're teaching your courses, what are key things that you want your students to walk away from? Because this is all very conceptual. Mm-hmm. But when someone has left the classroom, what are some maybe academic things that you want them to understand, but maybe more importantly for our audience is what do you want them to learn?
Yeah, I can answer that in kind of both ways. First, the academic side and then the more broad kind of personal side. I am a detail-oriented person when it comes to interpreting texts. I cannot conceive of the big picture without seeing the small picture. For a slightly comical example of this, two like academic articles that I published, one of them is on Hebrews 1:8. A, and the other one is on Hebrews 9:17b. I can rarely make it to the size of a full verse. So I tend to gravitate towards the small details. And what I want to show to students in my class, to those that I get to interact with, is that scripture will always reward a closer reading. It will always reward the student who comes to it willing to learn and willing to look at the very small details of the passage and how those contribute to the meaning overall. So pay attention to when you get this string of words that looks a lot like a string of words that you found somewhere else. Well, why is it there? Pay attention to the way that themes and allusions and echoes keep popping up. Pay attention to the way in which a given author happens to frame something so that when they change that framing, you know, hey, they're signaling something to you.
Yeah.
So always read closely. And to do that, that's going to require you to read again and again.
Yeah.
And again, read big, read small. Get a feel for the whole book and then get a feel for this chapter in the book and keep moving from one to the other. So on the more academic or kind of detail-oriented way, do that. Pay attention to those small things. On the larger scale, one thing that I try to emphasize, and I emphasize this, for example, every time that I teach the Gospel Survey class, but it makes its way into most classes I teach. No act of biblical interpretation is complete if it does not result in the love of God and the love of neighbor. And that's not original to me. I'm taking that formulation particularly from Augustine's On Christian Doctrine. But it is easy to think that you understand a thing when you can explain it. The matters of the New Testament, of Scripture as a whole, are not so. You do not truly understand a thing in the Bible until because of it, you love. And so when we are interpreting or studying or reading or looking at the fine-grained details or any of that, what we need to always have an eye towards is what about God does this show me that I can love? And then how does this turn me from there to loving the person who happens to be near me, my neighbor? If your study of these passages, if your growth in knowledge or memorization or detail or language or whatever isn't moving you or being steered towards the love of God and the love of neighbor, you would much better spend your time doing something else.
I mean, kind of mic drop, to be honest. That's great. And I think it's so maybe more profound than that. That's where our study has to end up. Mm-hmm. Because like you said, it's fruitless.
It's where all things end up.
Absolutely. It's the joy of the Christian life that study isn't fruitless.
Mm-hmm.
So what are some ways, and maybe you kind of answered this already, but maybe even practically, what are some ways that you hope your students' lives will be different after studying the New Testament?
Yeah, so one, loving God and loving neighbor. But in particular, stressing, as you know, happens in Luke with the parable of the Good Samaritan, your neighbor isn't necessarily the person you want to be your neighbor. It's the person who is just there. And so if you're taking a class and you at the same time are regularly bickering with someone on your hall, you're not doing it right. If you're, you know, studying the Gospels or Greek or any book of the Bible, and you find yourself constantly looking down on or mistreating people around you, you're not learning. You're not doing what you should be doing. And so I hope that my students see, not just in general, oh yeah, I should go and be kind to people.
Yeah.
But in the specific ways that these passages point to, how am I loving this person who's sitting next to me, or this person that's down the hall from me, or this person that I run into once a week on Sunday, or this person that I see occasionally, the people who are happen to be in your path. So bringing it really to that kind of close level. And then beyond that, there are always dangers in learning. One danger is making it purely academic, so making it such that it doesn't affect our lives anymore, thinking it only as a body of information to be learned, or worse, something to be cleverer in than the people around you. Another temptation is that the more you study, the more arguments you know, the more kind of varying ways of understanding a passage you're aware of, you become more capable at justifying your own sin pretty easily, or justifying the things that you want to justify pretty easily.
Yeah.
And a caution that I hope to often point out is that we do not want to put ourselves in a position where we are over the scriptures, making it tell us what we want to hear, but that we are under them in a position of obeying the voice of the God who made us and loves us.
Yeah. I'm grateful that that is your approach when you're teaching our students. Maybe for someone who is not a student, but maybe either leads them or is kind of like you were before, you know, the Lord brought you here. Maybe they're leading their Sunday small group, Sunday school for adults, or maybe they're leading the youth group. If they were to think about just like, okay, I want to apply this to the way that I'm talking to the youth that I'm mentoring or to the children that I'm raising, if you could just kind of consolidate it, how does the New Testament have the power to disciple Christians? What does that kind of ideology look like?
Yeah, how? Because God speaks in it. And when God says a thing, it happens. He says, let there be light, and there is light. He calls us alive, and we come to life. We hear his voice, and we cannot help but be changed. And so the how is because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. How? Because the God who speaks works, and he who called light out of darkness has called us out of death into life. Beyond that, or more specifically within that, the New Testament and all the scriptures have the power to transform us and then thus to transform the people that we talk to, because in them we see Christ. To see Christ, to meditate on him, to know him as he is and as he is for us, is bit by bit to be transformed. It cannot but be otherwise. We become what we behold in a very real sense.
Yeah.
And, you know, we all with unveiled faces are transformed from one degree of glory to the next, it says in 2 Corinthians, that we, by seeing Christ in his word, through his spirit, are made like him, because we cannot receive the love that he gives without being changed by it. And so for you who teach, for you who are in a position of leading others, for you who are parents, first see Christ yourself in the scriptures. And then your job is just to point.
I have learned so much in this conversation. I'm so grateful for your both your academic generosity, but also your just, I think, razor sharp passion in this area that is both challenging, but also inviting. And so I'm so grateful for that. At the end of every episode, we always ask the guest to define faithfulness mm-hmm. in the context of what we're talking about. And so today, I would just, if you had 20 seconds on an elevator with someone, or maybe a little bit longer, how how would you define faithfulness in interpreting the New Testament?
I'll come at it a couple of ways. One, thinking God's thoughts after him is a commonly used definition. So reading scripture and understanding what God meant it to say, quite simply and quite transparently. To be faithful is also to follow rightly in all of this. To become a disciple isn't just to know things, but it's to follow. Mm. And so to faithfully interpret the New Testament is also to entrust for the God who speaks in it, or rather entrust in the God who speaks in it, to follow and obey. That is inseparable.
It's really helpful to hear that and hear it in a, I think, a simple and digestible way that I love that you said it's not just to know, but it's to follow. And man, I hope our listeners get that from this conversation. So Dr. Stevens, thank you so much for your time. Thanks for being here. And thanks for all you do for Boys College.
Yeah, very glad to.
Hopefully this podcast has been helpful to you. If it has, please subscribe and share with your friends. To learn more about Boyce College, visit boycecollege.com. That's BOYCE college.com. And follow us at Boyce College on all social media. Thanks for tuning in. We'll see you next time.